chapter 6 of Revelation. Arrived at the point that most people think of when they think of the book of Revelation. I think this is one of the probably most prominent passages in people's mind, even in the world's mind. When you mention the book of Revelation, one of the first things that pops in their mind is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are called. And as you look at these symbols of what will happen, a lot of times, people's imaginations run wild. It's just amazing how many people have thoughts and have comments and have drawings and artistry and all on these four horsemen. There's actually six seals that we will cover today, but in those six seals, we'll look at those four horsemen, as they're called, of the apocalypse. So let's read chapter 6 of Revelation. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And the white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us things that will happen in a future day. We thank you that you are the Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the first and the last. We thank you that all things are in your control and in your power. And so we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will give us help and give us understanding of your word. We pray that we will rightly divide your word of truth. And we pray that in all things our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. Father, again, we just pray that our hearts will be open to your word and the understanding of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at this book of Revelation, it is a prophetic book. It is what John was commanded to write down as he was seeing things there on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit, remember, on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice, and he turned and looked, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ there in all his glory, there as the judge who is in the midst of the candlesticks, one who is the judge of the assemblies, the head, the only one who has a right to come in and to commend, and the one who has a right to come in and rebuke. And he did so with seven churches that were there in Asia. And of those seven churches, you remember, there were two that received no rebuke, but the rest, he had somewhat against them. In it, though it was historical, and though he was speaking to those actual churches and the actual problems there, you remember it's also prophetic, as we see the whole of the church age displayed before us, starting with the Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church, and going all the way till the church is actually raptured, which would take us through the church of Laodicea. It has been said, as we pointed out before, that those last three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it's possible that those three have continued in their characteristics, if you will, until the rapture occurs, until the end of the age of grace. And so as we have looked and seen, that was the things that John had seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. The things which are were the churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And then he said there in chapter 1 and verse 19, the third division of the book is the things which shall be hereafter. And today we pick up those things which shall be hereafter. Essentially, it starts in chapter 4 as John hears that summons come up here. And though the rapture of the church is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation, it is assumed, if you will. We do see evidences of it in the book of Revelation. One of those things is the actual call to come up here. Secondly, we see those 24 elders that are seated around the throne. Those would be representative of the church. Also, the church is not mentioned from chapters 3 until it picks up again in chapters 19. The church is absent from the scene on the earth. And we understand from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can also read 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. And you can see where the church will not be here. The Holy Spirit is taken out of this world in the way that He works in this world with the church. It's not to say that He won't be here and won't be working during this great tribulation, but He will be working in a different capacity, if you will, than in a different way, if you will, than He does now. Right now, He's working through the church. He's working through the church as we realize that every individual is indwelt by every individual believer, I should make it very clear, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. When we gather corporately, we're the very habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And so the world now sees the life of Christ and the divine life that is in us. We're lights and we're testimonies to this world. We have life because we have the Holy Spirit residing in each and every believer. We have been given power to live that life. We've been given power to live a life that has victory over sin because the Holy Spirit indwells us. When the church is taken up, we read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when he that letteth or he that hindereth, he's the one that's going to be taken out of the way. And when that happens, this man of sin, the lawless one, will be revealed. And such a time on earth has not been seen since his creation, as will occur during these 7 years. And so we're going to take that up here in chapter 6. The things that will happen hereafter. The church, again, we've been saved from the wrath that is to come. And this is the wrath that God is going to pour out on this world. As we looked at chapters 4 and 5, really, there's just man-made divisions. We really see no division there. We see John in heaven seeing things that are going on in heaven. He sees God the Father, if you will. No image, no characteristics are given. He's given, he's like the color of jasper and a couple of other things, but there's no real definite shape or form because you remember he's the invisible God. God is spirit. So he doesn't see anything that would denote the shape of a man or anything else, an angelic form. But he does see one sitting on a throne. And this one is in charge. And this one has the 24 elders there before the throne. He has four living creatures, which I believe are representative of the cherubim, the angelic host. And these cherubim are there, oftentimes dealing with God's judgment. Whether it's the Ark of the Covenant, you remember those cherubim were there. They didn't deal in judgment, did they? Because it was blood. And what would have been a judgment seat was a mercy seat because of the blood that was applied there to that mercy seat. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were driven out. Cherubim were put into place so that they could not come back in and take of the tree of life. Ezekiel, you see cherubim. And these cherubim there are almost the vision or the sense that we get is they're there supporting, if you will, the very throne of God. They're there underneath the firmament of God's throne. And as they fly and move, the throne moves, if you will. Very interesting picture if you ever go back and look at Ezekiel. So I believe these four living creatures are representative of those cherubim, those angels who bring God's judgment. And you'll see it ties in, if you will, here in chapter 6 as well. The call is given in chapter 5 as the one who sits on the throne has in his right hand an open palm, this scroll. And this scroll has seven seals, and it's written on the inside and on the outside. And the call is given. The call goes out by a loud voice, a strong angel, who is worthy to loose the seals, who's worthy to, to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And so the question has gone out of a worthiness to open and take this scroll and the ability to do it as well, and no one is able. The call has gone out. The call has gone out, as you'll see there in verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And so we have here this right to rule, this right to unleash, if you will, the fury of Almighty God, the wrath of Almighty God. Who has that right? And who has that ability, the power, the authority to open that scroll? And in thinking of that, there's no one. There is no man who is able to step forth and claim that right and claim that authority at all. There's none. There's none at all. I wrote down some things as I was thinking about this past week, and let me just read them to you. It's better than me trying to remember what I said, but anyway, it says, no one can claim it. The search is made. No one is worthy or able. It will not be a peaceful takeover. A battle or battles must be fought to wrest it away from the usurper, the destroyer, Satan, who gained control through deceit and through seduction. How did Satan gain control of this world? How did he become the god of this world? How did he become the prince of this world, as our Lord would refer to him as? Once he sinned, plunged his posterity and the created universe under the curse of sin. Since the heart and the nature of man was corrupted and evil, his actions and desires and thoughts and plans became evil as well. They became a humanistic society with man at its center, but in reality, Satan was at its center. Guiding the course of this world through the satanically energized hearts of men. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who worketh in the sons of disobedience. He's there energizing this world. He's one there who's moving this world on its satanic course, that his desires and his plans. But we see overall, in chapters 4 and 5, there's one who is still in charge. One who is allowed, one who's given dominion to man. But wherever man turns his hearts, as man has dominion over this earth, ultimately he's worshiping Satan. He's worshiping himself, but ultimately he's worshiping Satan. Thereby, Satan has control, if you will, over this earth. We look at a little bit further on, he's called again the prince of the power of the air there in Ephesians 2. It says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's literally the wicked one. literally the wicked one. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He's there. He's cradling it, if you will, almost like a mother would an infant. And he's the one who masters and holds sway by seduction, temptation, theft, and destruction. Man, following his corrupt mind and heart, though he was given dominion by God, continues to destroy this world and everything he touches. And you think of man, if left on the current course, if God were to pull back his justice, pull back, it's not his justice, his mercy and grace here on this earth would self-destruct. We would destroy ourselves. We are sinners. We are sinners, and the end of sin is death. It's corruption, and this world is full of it. There is no good in man to change that world's course. But who is it who's able to change this world's course? Who is able to stop and to arrest this world from its current course of self-destruction? Who's worthy? And who's worthy to unleash the wrath of God to regain control, if you will, of heaven and earth? And I speak of heaven as just the second heaven, not the third heaven where God is. And so when we think about that, we think about there's only one, as we see in chapter 5, and he's the one, though John weeps much, he's told to not weep. There's one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's told, is the one who has prevailed, the Root of David, he's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. They always seem to be in connection there, to open it and to loose it. Those two things are in conjunction. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who has the right by his lineage to rule. But not only that, he's the only one who has stepped forth. The only one who has arrested the corruption of this world. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us have contributed to the sin, the death, the pain, the corruption that's in the world. We're all sinners, and we've contributed to that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who lived a life sin apart. Never once sin affected him. Never once was he pulled towards that temptation. For he was pure, he was holy, and there was nothing in him that could be tempted. There was nothing in him that could be pulled towards that temptation. So he was pure, he was without sin. And when he came, he brought life. He brought truth. And he brought light to this dark and dying world, to this place, to us who were sitting under the shadow of death. He brought light. He brought hope. He brought life to us. Jesus Christ is worthy. And he steps forth. And he doesn't step forth as a mighty conqueror. We read of him here as a lamb, as though he had been slain. And it's interesting that this will continue. And I asked myself even this morning, I was thinking about it, why the lamb? Because it's mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 1, the lamb again. You read in the end, the wrath of the lamb. Over and over again, we read of the lamb. And thinking about it, and here is God speaking of his son. He's the, as we read there on the wall, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who gave his life. He's poured out his blood. Because John says there in 1 John chapter 2 that he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world. There's no such thing as limited atonement. He died for the sins of the world. And whether you accept it or not, he still died for your sins. But yet his wrath is going to be poured out on who? Those who reject that sacrifice. Those who reject that payment for their sins. Those who will say, no, I have nothing to do with it. They trample, as it were, underfoot the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most holy sacrifice. They trample it underfoot, disregard it, spit on it, disdain it. Those are the ones that will receive the very wrath of the Lamb, because they have disdained it. And they have had, we'll have none of it. So as we approach here and the Lamb takes this scroll, we see the worship that comes, a worship that is started by the four living creatures and then is picked up by the 24 elders. And they sing a new song there in verse 9. And that song is, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and again open its seals, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, has made us under our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so here this worship again wells up in the hearts of these, particularly those 24 elders, as they represent the church. We're seeing oftentimes casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. We sing that at the Lord's Supper. And again, I think the songwriter had this scene in mind as they call out and sing this new song of worship. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain. Because he's redeemed us by his blood. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. You go on, you'll see the next few verses, and again, I think it's speaking of a future time at the end of all of this, where the whole of creation, all those redeemed, will sing and will call out from the Genesis to the end of time. All those who have been saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ will call out and sing. And the angelic host and the creation all will sing. What an incredible time it will be to hear billions upon billions upon billions of voices, as well as the voices of the creatures around singing and calling out praise and honor and worship and glory to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so in chapter 6, we began to look and we see these seals that are opened. We think of the seals just for a moment. You remember that the seals represent power and authority. A few verses to remind us of that. Matthew chapter 27, you remember upon our Lord's crucifixion, the chief priests come in verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' And Pilate said unto them, 'You have your watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." And so they set a seal, if you will, on that stone. Some would believe it's probably a cord stretched across the stone, and it was sealed on either end. One would put it this way: the sealing was done in the presence of a Roman guard who were left in charge to protect this stamp of Roman authority and power. They did their best to prevent the resurrection, but they overreached themselves and provided additional witness to the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. But the seals there were the symbol and authority of the Roman government. Anybody who broke that seal, they didn't have the authority to do so, was worthy of death. We think also in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, when Daniel's cast into the lion's den, it says, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." Again, the power of the Medes and Persians, the stamp was there. Anybody who broke it was under the condemnation and death of the Medes and the Persians. And so we think of these seals that are there. They represent the power and the authority of Almighty God. And there's only one person who is able to open those, save the one who's sitting on the throne, and that would be God's Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Anyone who's of lesser authority could not step forth and could not break those seals. What arrogance. There's nobody that arrogant to step forth and say, "I can do it. I'm worthy. I have the ability to do it." There's only one man. Think of this. There's only one man who entered into heaven based on his own righteousness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered there, we read in Hebrews, to appear in heaven for us. He entered there with his own blood. But he did enter based on his own righteousness, his own perfection. If we think also of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who was faithful and wise. You think of the parables that he gave. If you're faithful in a little, you're going to be faithful in much. And the parables the Lord gave, when he committed something to someone and they were faithful in it, he rewarded them. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who will be rewarded high above anyone else. For who had condescended and been obedient to the degree our Lord Jesus Christ has? There's none. There's none who had the authority. There's none who had the power. There's none who left heaven's glories to descend into the depths that he went for us. There was no one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're not talking about just a Roman cross, but we're speaking of what happened on those dark hours on that cross, where he was judged for our sins. No one in the whole of the human race has descended that low and been that obedient to the perfect will of God, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy. There are other verses, we won't take the time to do it, but 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he must reign. He must reign, it says, until he's put all enemies under his feet. So he releases this first seal, which represents the power and authority of the Almighty God. He releases it. We hear the noise of thunder. Thunder there, speaking of judgment. Judgment coming. Sometimes I enjoy thunderstorms. I don't know about you, but I enjoy them. Sometimes I'll go out on the porch if it's not blowing too bad, and I'll watch and I'll listen. And I enjoy hearing the thunder, but there are times when the thunder is literally so loud, you hear the windows rattle, that, you know, your heart gets a little faster in its beating. It scares you. It scares you. Whenever I think of and see those thunder clouds rolling in, I usually think of God's judgment rolling in, if you will, as thunder clouds. And a lot of times I associate, and I would assume most people do, associate thunder with judgment. And that's where we see it here. We hear thunder, as it were, when he opens up this first of the seals. And you hear the word, if you have the old King James, it says, come and see. Some have rendered it better. My Scofield translation has just literally come. So it's almost as if one of the first four living creatures calls out, come, when the seal is open, and out comes this white horse. Now, it's interesting. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. And when we're looking at prophecy, we must be careful to be consistent with the word of God. Right? We don't want to let our imagination run and just say, well, I think it's this and I think it's that. Such is the case with the parables of Matthew 13. The case of a woman hiding a measure of leaven in a lump of dough. And, you know, you get all sorts of ideas. You know, well, that's the gospel. Well, if we're consistent with Scripture, leaven is never spoken of as good. Leaven is always spoken of as sin. So in that case, we have to translate it and interpret that parable the very same way we would whenever we read of leaven as something that's sinful. You know, we even read it in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Paul's not speaking of something that's good there. He's talking about sin. And so we have to be careful to be consistent with the Scriptures. Leaven is a consistent pattern and type of sin, and every time it's mentioned, we need to consistently translate it that way. So we have to be careful and be consistent. When we look at these things, there in verse 2, a white horse, we're going to have four horsemen. We're going to have three whose riders are unnamed. And that's important. The Scripture, God hasn't named them, so we have to be careful about naming them as well. We look at the other three, if you will, horsemen that appear here, and we must make sure that our interpretation is in line with those three. I say that because there are some people who say, well, this is the gospel. Well, that's kind of hard to figure, you know. The first seal of God's judgment is not the gospel. You know, they say, well, the white horse symbolizes the purity of the gospel and it goes forth and conquers the world. Well, how does that align itself with the very next one, which is red and it speaks of war? It doesn't. I mean, it's just out of character with the rest of the vision. So again, we have to be careful. Some would say, well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Revelation 19, he appears on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. Well, we have to be careful. The only thing that's alike in those two, is a white horse. That's it. And just because there's a symbol of one sitting on a white horse does not mean they are the same thing. The one in Revelation 19, we're told who it is. It's faithful and true. It's the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ, followed by the very armies of heaven. A sword goes out of his mouth. That, there's no question in our mind who that is. And again, it doesn't follow with the character of the other three horsemen that are here. So who is, or what is, if you will, this white horse symbolizing? You'll see what it says about him. First of all, the one who sits on this white horse has a bow. He has a crown that was given to him. And then it says, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. All right, so there are three aspects about him. First of all, you'll notice he has a bow, but he has no arrows. He has no arrows. No arrows are mentioned. And so it would seem that the conquest that he is on, he has made conquest and he will make conquest, if you will, in the future, will be done in a peaceful manner. He's not there with a sword. Really, a bow is a long-range weapon anyway. It's not for up-close, hand-to-hand combat. You're limited with a bow to how many arrows you got. I mean, unless you're going to beat someone on the head with it, that's about all it's good for once you run out of arrows. And you can only carry so many arrows. So as far as it is effective to some degree in war, but you know, it is limited. But he has a bow, no arrows, so you would think that quite possibly he's going to make these conquests in a peaceful manner with little or no bloodshed. Second of all, a crown was given to him. And I think it's an important point to make here. It says it was given to him. You'll read of some of the other horsemen, and power was given to them. You know, we get our hearts in a flutter and our blood pressure up and all that sort of stuff when we look at the world today. We read about politics or whatever it is, and we get ourselves worked into a lather and a frenzy, don't we? Well, there's no lather and frenzy in chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's one who is in control. If you go back to Daniel, again, which is hand in hand with the book of Revelation, what are you going to find? You've got human kings. You've got a Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got a Darius, and you've got these ones who have been put into that position. You've got a Nebuchadnezzar whose face will be contorted with rage and say, well, what kind of God do you got that's going to deliver you out of my hand? But he changes, doesn't he? And he finds out that the heavens rule. And that's what the book of Daniel is about, is the heavens rule. Despite the king, despite the government, despite whatever's going on in this world, we find out in Daniel that God raises up and God brings down. And there's no one who has power and authority, but that God didn't give him that power and that authority. Now, I may not agree with him, but God put him there. Daniel may not agree with Nebuchadnezzar. He may not agree with Darius or any of the rest. Belshazzar, he definitely didn't agree with it. But he knew that God put him there. And that was evident there in the book of Daniel. It's evident here as this one goes forth to conquer that a crown or authority is given to him. He didn't take it. It wasn't by his wisdom and might. We look at the Alexander the Great, the Napoleons, these ones who were great conquerors of the past. They were given that power. If you go back and you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel, and you'll find out very quickly, particularly Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar was called my servant. God told the people of Israel, or the remnant that was left before the last time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the temple and destroyed the walls and all that, he's my servant. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what they were told. All the surrounding nations around were told to submit to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus was called my servant. And we think of these kings whom the Almighty God, and at the time Nebuchadnezzar was a heathen king. In the end, I think he came to his senses there in chapter 4. And he realized that God rules, that he didn't, that God had given him all of this. But yet before his bout of insanity, he said, look what I've done. Look at the glory of Babylon, all this that my power has gotten me. That's man, isn't it? what has gotten me, my power, my glory. God says, no, I gave it to you. You are my servant. You serve me. And so that's the case even here with this one who's riding a white horse. He's given a crown. Power and authority is given to him. And you'll notice he goes forth to conquer. He goes forth to conquer. I believe it speaks of imperial conquest. Some would say it actually is speaking of the Antichrist, and I think that's entirely possible. But the rest of the vision, or the rest of the horsemen, don't speak of an actual individual. I think it's more the rise of this kingdom, if you will, more so than the one who will head that kingdom, the lawless one, the man of sin. We see this kingdom mentioned to us in Daniel 7 and verse 7, and it says this, "And after this I saw in the night visions." He's already seen three beasts, and this is the fourth. "And I beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet of it. It was diverse from all beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We'll find that 10-horned beast a bit later on in Revelation. And then in the explanation the angel gives to Daniel about this beast, because Daniel, the first three, they weren't of that great of concern, but this fourth beast that was exceedingly different from all the rest, Daniel wanted to know, well, you know, what is it about this beast? And he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, which shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces." And so we think of that coming kingdom. We think of it again in Daniel. We think of Daniel chapter 2 and the vision that Daniel saw. He saw a huge statue that was awesome in just its size and its color and the material in it. And it had a head of gold and chest and arms of silver. You remember all that, and legs of iron. A belly of brass, and then the feet were 10 toes, and the feet were of iron and clay. And again, those 10 toes and that feet are speaking of this fourth kingdom that Daniel sees in chapter 7. It says there in Revelation that he's conquering and he's going forth to conquer. As we read there in Daniel, he shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and shall break in pieces. There's a coming kingdom. Has not here, not arrived yet. It may be in its infancy. It may be a lot further along than we realize and understand. But there is a coming world kingdom that is coming. And it's going to conquer. We're already being set up for it. We know that. I was just looking on, checking emails, and noticed, you know, you got your little news flashes. And I noticed there at Elon College, they were saying that they're teaching their children or students more than academics. You know, they want them to be global citizens, and they want to be religiously tolerant. And all of these things we see here in this coming kingdom. It's no longer sovereign nations. It's the one world. We're seeing that quite often now. You know, our kids are being taught to be global citizens, to think about others outside of, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But again, the sovereignty of the nations will be dissolved, and they're going to be headed up under a world power with a one man as its head. This Antichrist, this one who is going to be the lawless one, the one who's going to be exceedingly cruel, who's going to be in this last great, if you will, from man's perspective, kingdom. Now, the next few, and again, let me mention this quickly, those four horsemen of the apocalypse, I don't believe they are consecutive. In other words, I don't believe that the white horse comes and the Antichrist comes and the kingdom rises and they go forth and conquer the world, and then war comes and then famine comes and then death comes. I don't believe these are consecutive. I don't believe they follow one right after another. I believe they are a scope of the entirety of the whole of the Great Tribulation. And you'll see that they really overlap one another. And they are conditions that will exist, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when just literally everything just goes to pieces as far as the creation is concerned, as far as world governments. I mean, all of this is there in those last 3.5 years. So in other words, these are not consecutive, but they are representative of what is going to happen on this earth. If you go to Matthew 24, you look at our Lord's telling of what's going to happen before His coming. He says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. And He goes over many of the same things that are talking about here with these horsemen. And so we have this one who comes and he's at least initially going to take control of a vast majority of the world through peaceful negotiations. We think of when the rapture does occur. You can talk about a worldwide emergency. You're talking about, I don't know, I mean, people are saved, millions, maybe billions of people who are going to leave the scene of this earth. You're going to talk about catastrophes that are going to happen. I mean, cars going down a highway are suddenly driverless. You know, what's going to happen to those cars? Transfer trucks, airplanes, trains, all of these things that are in motion and going on when those drivers are taken out and taken to be with the Lord, you're talking about a mass confusion for many days. And it's quite possible that there's going to be one man who has the charisma, one man who has the favor of the world political system, who's going to rise up and have answers, supposedly, to man's problems. And he's going to be thrust to the forefront. And again, that's a good possibility. This global kingdom will be forming at that time. But the second horse that we see is a red horse. We think of red, we think of blood, and that's exactly what it's made us to think of. These are very vivid, graphic images for us to call to mind what's going to happen. And he's given him a great sword. You'll see there in verse 4. And he's given him to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. So we have this one who's riding a red horse. And again, you'll see that essentially authority or power is given to him to take peace from the earth. We don't know how much we enjoy that the Lord has given us, do we? The very fact that we have peace on this earth. Now, that's not to say that there's not wars and squabbles and stuff going on. But overall peace on this earth is provided by God Himself. The things that we enjoy in this life is by God, isn't it? Those good and perfect gifts that He gives us. When He pulls back His restraining hand, I don't think we can really understand what will occur on this earth. But that's what's going to happen here. Not only is it going to be national war, but it's going to be individual war. It's going to be, you know, groups of people war. It's going to be anarchy. It's going to be every man and woman for themselves, essentially. And that's what's pictured here for us. Mass chaos, malicious. You think of, again, goodness, truth, peace, mercy, love. All of these things being removed from this earth. I mean, they're represented in the church.